here at Rock Valley, we keep the feast days of the Lord, and what we're doing is celebrating them in spirit and truth, in the light of Jesus Christ. So when we look at a feast day, we're not looking at it in the letter to try to follow it in the letter. We're looking at it to see Christ in it. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 says, that the veil's taken away. So we don't go and put the veil back on and then read it to try to do it in the way that it was then. But what we're seeing is, who is Christ through these things? Because ultimately, we are in a new covenant with a new priesthood, with new sacrifice, one. And that is an awesome thing. So what are these feasts of the Lord? They are found in Leviticus 23, Sabbath, where we celebrate Jesus as the Creator. We remember, so we talked about this last week, how God the Father made all things through Jesus Christ, His Son, that in everything He would have preeminence. And in Him, all things consist, things seen and unseen, things in heaven or things on earth below. Then we see Jesus being sent by the Father as the Redeemer, the one who gave His life for us to redeem us. In the days of unleavened bread, we see Jesus as the resurrection of the life. Just as was prophesied, He came and He died on the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And also, as was prophesied in the keeping of the feast, that He would be resurrected during that feast. So God had these things planned out well before man ever really got involved. He was already thinking of everything that was going on and getting the Israelites and His people to celebrate them. Pentecost, Jesus, the hope of glory, where we see not only the Holy Spirit being sent on the day of Pentecost, but being the earnest guarantee of eternal life, that there would be first fruits to the Lord, that there would be those who are Christ's. And then we see in trumpets, that starts in the fall, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we celebrate His return when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And in atonement, we see Jesus as our high priest and mediator. And we celebrate what that means for us and the good news that we have a faithful mediator and a high priest for us, Jesus the Christ, the one who was and is to come again. And then Feast of Tabernacles, where we celebrate Jesus, the righteous judge, as He brings in the harvest and He gathers together. And basically the things that are of God enter into His kingdom. The things that offend, they're put out of the kingdom. And then ultimately He delivers the kingdom to the Father. And then God the Father is all and in all. This is what the feast days are generally about. There's a lot of scriptural detail that we will go into with the feast. But I want you to see that God the Father has had a plan from the beginning that He was going to bring about salvation and redemption for us personally, but us collectively. And He was going to bring us to the fold where God would be all and He would be in all of us. That He would be everything and everything. And so the whole work that God the Father does is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He sent Him from heaven to be here for us on this earth. And then He gave Himself. And then He rose again. And He ascended to heaven. And now He's there waiting to the time when He is sent a second time. When He will put all His enemies under His feet. And all those that hate and curse and are selfish and everything of this world will be changed. And a new way of life will be taught and a kingdom will be established. And ultimately leading to a final judgment where Jesus Himself will deliver the kingdom to the Father. And then He Himself will submit Himself to the Father. And God the Father will be all and in all. So it's a beautiful plan that we're celebrating. So it starts this Thursday night in the calendar that Stephanie was showing. Thursday night, we're going to kick it off with a Lord's Supper service, which was the time of when He did it with His disciples. That's why we choose that time. It's at the beginning of Passover. And then obviously Friday is the day of Passover that leads right into the days of unleavened bread that teach about in Passover, sin is put away, and now we're in an unleavened time, apart from malice and wickedness, but living in sincerity and truth, and we see the resurrection of Christ, and it is by His resurrection that we even have that life. And so we will celebrate that. So there'll be lots of teaching, but we'll have services here again Thursday night. A lot of people are gathering in homes to either do like seders or meals on Friday evening. Then on Saturday, there will be a service here. Sunday, again at 10:30 a.m., another service here. And then next Friday, April 6th, there'll be the final day of Unleavened Bread. That'll be 10:30 as well, and then Saturday. So a lot of services, a lot of time of worship and praise and celebrating the great things that God is doing through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So if you would, take your Bibles. Let's begin by turning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you have any questions about any of the feast days, please feel free to see me or Scott. We'd be glad to talk with you about them and just how we go about keeping them in spirit and in truth. John chapter 10, notice in verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Isn't that beautiful? "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about the superiority of the covenant that is made new through the blood of Jesus Christ. When he was with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins." This new covenant was something of a change compared to where they were. Because the first covenant was based largely on obedience to the law, and your standing in relationship with God was based on the law itself, the law that he had given to Moses and was to be kept by men. But what happened was, as it says in Hebrews, if the first covenant had been doing the job, there would be no reason for a second. But there was a reason for a second because of sin, because of flesh. So what does he do? He sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh that he might for us redeem us from the slavery to sin and of this world, that he would pull us out to a place of life and freedom, that he would set us on a path of righteousness that is with him, that we would have not just the law written on tablets of stone, but law written on our hearts, that God would be in us and our sins and our lawless deeds he would remember no more. So he says in the first, as we were talking about 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 10, in the offerings that they were offering daily, there was a constant reminder of sin. The sin was a reminder because what was happening? A lamb had to be taken and it had to be killed and its blood used for cleansing, for sanctification, for forgiveness, for fellowship. That animal was taken, one of the creations of God. But here in this new covenant, as we talked about last week, it is not the creation that was being taken. It was actually the Creator through whom God the Father made all things through his Son, Jesus Christ, that this one who was in the beginning with God and who was God, he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Before Abraham was, he says, "I am." This one was not of a created thing, but rather the one who created all things, who by his offering of life was able to reconcile all things created, being the Creator dying for his creation. And so in those offerings of animals, there is a reminder of sin. But in his offering of once, there is a reminder of life. A reminder of life. See, the dichotomy of what God is showing through the process is that while he was God, he had the right. Though our Father sent Jesus, Jesus said he had a command from the Father. And what was the command? That he had the right to lay down his life. He had the power to lay down his life. And he had the power to take it up again. See, that's what is so beautiful when we read Philippians 2. When he says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped onto to be equal with God and be in the form of God. He made himself of no reputation. He came in the form and the likeness of man so that he could give an offering for you and me, for all who lived, to reconcile things both above in heaven and here on earth below." That's who this Jesus is. See, in the first covenant, I don't think any lambs were volunteering, right? Bah, choose me. I don't think that was happening. I think if they had known, they would have been resistant. But the reality is, this one knew exactly. And he chose. The sacrifice of Christ is superior in every way to the sum of all the sacrifices that we find under the Levitical priesthood in the first covenant. They can't compare. All they can do is cast a shadow of it. A slivers. A sin offering casts a little sliver. A trespass offering. A peace offering. A burnt offering. Meal offering. All they can do is just, they cast shadows of something so much bigger and better. If you said you need to do a description, you need to draw a person, and all you have is their shadow, you might get the outline of the person, but how much reality and detail would you see in the color of their eyes, the color of their skin? It's just like that with the sacrifices. They're just a shadow. But now that we have the reality in Christ, let us put our minds onto Him and His sacrifice and the excellency of it. See, the last two sermons that I gave were all building to the point to see and understand why the sacrifice that Jesus made is so much better for you and me, and what that impact has on us, so that when we do gather this week on Thursday evening to come together as a body of believers, a fellowship of believers, that what we do is we eat in remembrance, that we take it to heart what we're doing, and that we have an appreciation for what Jesus did for us. But it begins by this simple command that He had from the Father, and that is this: no one takes it from me, verse 18. Every lamb was taken by man, by the will of man, and slain. This one, by the Father, was given the right, the power to lay it down of Himself. And the reality is that Jesus chose voluntarily that while the Father sent His Son, it was because the Son had the power to choose to lay His life down for you and me. And He did it, knowing that He also had the power to take His life back up again. What a beautiful and powerful message. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. We read this last week, but I just wanted to pick up this one verse here. Because it says here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So as we think and reflect upon Jesus, I want us to think about the fact that He did this of His own choice. And the choice was this: who else had the power to make one offering for sin that would cover every one who wanted it? See, if you and I lived perfectly sinlessly, maybe we gain our own life. Not that that's possible, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what would we have been? We could have gained our own life. But this one, because He's the Creator, through whom God the Father made all things, through whom He even made the world, He could die for the whole world. And having the power to know that He could remedy a situation that we ourselves couldn't, though we were enemies, yet He loved us and died for us, that we could have eternal life. You see, the first priests that would make offerings, they were making offerings because they were of a fleshly, physical lineage. This one could make offerings because He came with the power of endless life. John said in Him was light, and His light was the life of men. He is life. And that life, that eternal life that He had, He gave up that we all could have eternal life, and that He would taste death for every one of us. You see how beautiful this is, that He would be made a little lower than the angels, that He would come in the form of flesh, that He would suffer death, and that He might taste death for you and me. Do we think about the reality of what that is? I don't think we can comprehend it fully. What would it have been to be with God, to have made all things, and then to say, now I'm going to lay down my life for the very things I made? They rebelled. We rebelled. And yet He says, I'm going to lay down my life That's the incredible story of the gospel, the love of God, that the Father would be willing to send a Son, that the Son would be willing to lay down His life, that though we were enemies with Him and though we walked in our own ways and went apart from God, He was saying, I'm not done with you. Because God is who God is. God is love. He cares. He's concerned. He desires to bless us and to make us into a beautiful image where we are living life in Him. And what is coming out of us is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit, that blessing flows from our lives. And that is who we are to one another. And ultimately, that is the unity that brings us together to eat and drink of the cup, that we are unified in one sacrifice. We are unified in one body, of which Jesus Christ is the head. And so we have this hope. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 53. Notice in Isaiah chapter 53. Because when we talk about the greatness of the sacrifice, when we talk about the realities of the sacrifice, there is no sacrifice that you can read about in the Old Testament that went through what this sacrifice went through. There is no lamb that was ever taken the way the lamb was taken, as it says here in Isaiah 53, and we can read throughout the Gospels. Notice in verse 4, it says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. The stripes being the things that were stripped across His back when they were whipping Him. You don't see this with any bull or goat or lamb in the offerings of the Levitical priesthood where they would do this. It was just this one. I want us to realize that when Jesus was laying down Himself, He came not just giving up being with God and being God, but He gave up any thought of the power that might be in the glory and the excellency of who He was to say, you should be worshiping me. You should be serving me. Because what Jesus said is, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So when you think about the love that Jesus had and the reality that He was saying to you and me personally, Doug, I want to take your sins, Jesus says to you. Chris, Lynn, do we even begin to comprehend how amazing this love is? When the Creator, who is perfect, sees His creation sinning and says, but I don't want you to die. We all have chosen a way of death. When we chose for ourselves to live in a way contrary to God. And yet this one says, no, it's not going to end there. He could have wiped us all out. He could have kept trying to do it over and over again. He could have said, maybe someday I'll create the creature that will obey. But it wasn't meant to be. For Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth for us. The intention of God to demonstrate the riches of His glory and grace was to show a humility that is so apart from Satan, society, the world we live in, that seeks power in order to be glorified by itself. This one who was glorified emptied Himself of glory that He might come and deliver a people, the children of God. This is great and glorious. The wondrous thing of what Jesus was willing to take for you and me. And it says that He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He was becoming the reality as He walked this earth and gave His life. Because why? Verse 6, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's why. We don't stand here today because of our greatness or our own goodness. We stand here today because somebody brought us back. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Notice, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So they crucified him like a criminal. And then they had asked for his body that he might be buried in that tomb. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You ever think about that? It pleased the Lord, Yahweh, to bruise Jesus, his son. Why would that be? See, in Hebrews 12, it says something as well that's so amazing, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The love that God has for you is unwavering and it's amazing. It is always there because he is always God. He is always love. He's always ready to be who he is with you and me. But what do we need? We need to receive and accept him. It's the application. One of the little lessons that is taught in the Passover of Exodus 12 was that they were told that slaying the Passover lamb and applying the blood to the doorpost would make the difference. That when the blood was applied and the death angel went through that night, wherever the blood was seen, the death angel would pass over that house. In like manner, for you and me, it's the application. Jesus was sent for everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever is the application to you and me. Will we believe? Now, what brings us here is that we have seen this truth, we believe this truth, and we gather in this room together. And as we come to remember what our Lord did at this time of year and we proclaim his death, we remember what he did. We remember the desire of God. And let us eat and drink with the desire of God in our heart and in our mind. Let us wash one another's feet with the desire and heart of God in our heart, in our mind. Because it's with that spirit that the transformation is taking place. He, the Father, is making us in his image. When they said, let us make man in our image, he is making us in his image. That as he laid down himself, that we would lay down ourselves. And that we would have this appreciation for who he is and what he's doing. So he says, so he put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. What shall he do? Justify many. What was it that was pleasing to him, the joy and the Father? To justify many. See, that's where it comes. The faith becomes the reality of his sacrifice to you and me. Not just that we know about it, but when we know we are justified and we walk in the justification of the Lord. Faith finds its reality in our lives when we walk as if the sacrifice of Christ applied to us, and now we see ourselves not as sinners, not being reminded of death, but seeing ourselves as the justified who have the hope of eternal life. In those sacrifices of the shedding of blood of animals, God was not pleased. He was not pleased with peace offerings and burnt offerings and grain offerings and sin offerings. He was pleased with the one that came to do his will. Because the one who came to do his will wasn't going to provide a constant reminder to sin. But rather, through one offering of himself, he sanctifies forever. He perfects forever those he is sanctifying. That is the contrast of it. And where there were many offerings on many days in many slight purposes in the first covenant with the Levitical priesthood, this one is just one. Whatever sacrifice you want to read about, In the new covenant, friends, there is only one. And it was only offered once. One sacrifice, one time, sufficient. Just one. Because it was the Creator dying for the creation. No number of animals, no number of creation could ever take away sins. But this one, who had the power of endless life, who laid down his life, could do it for us. And so what a celebration we have to realize that he would justify many. Verse 11 there again at the end. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Turn with me now over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14, it says this: For the love of Christ compels us. So when we think about the sacrifice of Christ and we think about what he did for us, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. He died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So when we come together to eat, one of the things it says is that we should judge ourselves. We should examine ourselves. Do we examine the love that God had for us, that through Jesus Christ we are made pure and clean? See, I think you got to begin right there. Do I accept what he did? Because the reality is that if you do not accept for yourself what Christ did for you, how are you going to be able to share what he did for you with someone else? How can you do that if you don't have it yourself? How can you be part of the body if you don't know and believe, I am justified, that in Christ I am made holy and accepted in the beloved. I have a standing in him. You realize that the whole purpose of what he did in laying down himself, and the whole purpose in taking our iniquities and sin upon him, was to make us just, that we could say, I'm just. I'm perfected. And it says that where there is remission of these in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, there is no more offering for sin. Don't be reminded of what happens, because here's another awesome difference. When the lamb was slain, whether on Passover or for a sin offering or a trespass offering, guess what? The lamb was dead. And in that death, the reminder of sin, the reminder of cost of life is there repeatedly. And what does it do? It brings about sorrow. It can bring about guilt and shame. And sometimes when we look at the sacrifice of Christ, we can go through the same thing. I get asked almost every year, I don't feel worthy to do it. I'm not worthy of the sacrifice of Christ. No, of course, none of us were. But yet he gave it anyway. But here's the thing. If you're going to say, I'm going to take the cross of Christ, I'm going to take the sacrifice of Christ, then what you must do is allow it to be what it is to you. Life, peace, righteousness, blessed assurance forever. Don't accept the cross of Christ and then be feeling the guilt of his death. He did not give himself to be feeling the guilt of his death. He gave himself so you would have the victory of life. That is the difference between the Levitical offerings and the offerings of Melchizedek. One offering was an assurance of endless life. And what did he do? That offering that died, he raised it right back up. You see, when we come to celebrate, we're not rehearsing death. We proclaim a death and what the death means to us. But my friends, we are not coming to a funeral because Jesus has been alive for almost 2,000 years, and we are not rehearsing a death because our Savior lives. And if we are going through this season and we are feeling the guilt or wanting to go through the sorrow, then are we just doing what the first covenant was to remind us of our sins, to remind us of death, to remind us that that thing shed its life. But here this one who gave up endless life to come in the form of flesh to taste death for everyone, he is risen. Our Lord is risen. And when we come to eat and drink, to proclaim his death till he comes, we're proclaiming the work of that death, which is what? That he gives us life. That he gives us blessing. That he gives us the honor to be holy and accepted in the beloved. That we are justified. We don't take of it lightly, but nor are we there to sorrow. We are there to appreciate and give praise and thanks for the offering that was made. Because if all we're doing is coming to a funeral service in the sobriety of sorrow and the guilt and the shame, friends, we are totally missing the point of it. It is not a reminder of shame and guilt. It is a reminder of the cleansing of the conscience to serve the living God. Praise be to him, Almighty God, who gives us such an offering one time for all. We have to see this and understand this. He is such an awesome sacrifice. In the world, even our own consciences, Satan, the devil, all want to keep us in oppression to the fear of death, to the fear of our own conduct, to get us on ourselves and off of Christ. You know, we're doing a school of ministry right now. And this meeting, it was our fifth meeting this last Thursday. And if you don't know what the school of ministry is, we're teaching and committing to faithful men the things that we have learned that they may be able to teach others also. And I'll tell you what, I am just so impressed with this school. I have been blown away by the men, and I'm so delighted to see the gifts that God has given to men to be able to teach and instruct. But this particular class, it was the best one yet. And the reason it was the best one yet was the assignment was for the men to basically give us 6 minutes on us to answer a question. Not trying to answer the whole question, just give us an answer. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And specifically, who is Jesus to you? So some talk about him as Savior or Creator. One talked about him being the hope or being hope. And also talking about the high priest and the role that he plays. And these messages were so beautiful. And it was so awesome to see the men grow. But here was the thing that was so beautiful. It was because their focus was on him and not on themselves. When they were able to deliver the word of God, they could just focus on him. And you realize that what you can find in a 6-minute speech about how nervousness can go away and trepidations can go away when you just keep your eyes so focused on the Lord, it's like that in everything of life. That when our eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ, he leads us in paths of righteousness, of blessing, of confidence, and in truth. He leads us in ways that are everlasting. And so we have him and we know him and we see the fruit of his life in our lives. And we know this. My friends, do you realize that if you are continuing, even though you have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing to walk in fear, in doubt, in shame, and in guilt, you are not accepting of the sacrifice. Because the sacrifice was to bring peace and quietness and assurance because you found your hope in one. He is our sanctification. He is our peace. He is the way and the truth. One. And when we have our lives in him, that's what pours out of us. But when we're focused on me and what's going to happen to me and what's going to happen in this situation, that we get all upset and worry and doubt and lack of faith enter in because we've lost sight of who we are and why we're here. You were not made to be the mogul on the earth. You were made to be the mogul in heaven. And you were made to be a king and a priest for Almighty God. Sanctified by the blood of Christ and founded in a very simple thing, that through humility to him and before him, you would find the true riches. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So the question we ask, do we accept the sanctification? But then the next question I want us to ask is, verse 15, are we who live living any longer for themselves, or are we living for him who raised us from the dead? Do we live like he does? You see, all this teaching Jesus gave about forgiveness, remember what he said? He said, if you don't forgive other people, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you. He's basically saying, if you're going to accept of this grace, if you're going to receive of this love, if you're going to partake in his forgiveness, then you must now give grace and love and forgiveness. Don't ask for this without realizing it goes out. It flows through you. Don't ask for what it has and think, well, here I am. I'm just going to study the Bible and I'm going to have my own life. And say, no, it's got to push out of you. You've got to make yourself available to go out. Some as evangelists, some as apostles, some as prophets, teachers, some as homemakers, some as fulfilling the roles of men and women in the church and the various functions of the body. But in some way, it's going to flow out. Not everybody's an evangelist. Not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody's a pastor. Not everybody's a teacher. But you have a role within the body, and ultimately this grace will come out. You know, when you look at the gifts of the Spirit, what are the gifts of the Spirit? The word for grace is what? Charis. What is the word for gifts of the Spirit? Charisma. It is the expression of the grace. So when you see the grace of God, what are you doing in hospitality and kindness and words of knowledge, words of wisdom? The God who gives you gifts, gives so you can share. Not to be selfish and hoard, but to share it out. And that love is to be given because he gave love for us. Now this is where the sacrifice of Christ becomes so powerful in our lives. Notice in verse 15, So therefore, because of this, because we say he loved us, he died for us, we died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. Therefore, verse 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. What? How does the flesh regard someone? What does our flesh do? What's the contrast here? You know, sometimes people can say, I'm not going to give to that person because they need to go get a job. I'm not going to give to that person. They should have done better in their life. I'm not going to help you because you're not doing this, 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 and this. Oh, brother, man, if God did that with us, where would we be? The word mercy means giving to one who doesn't deserve. If you are always determining that when to give the gift is based on the merits of the one that needs the gift, chances are you're not going to do a lot of giving. Because it's always going to be constrained by a judgment according to the flesh. It doesn't mean that we're not wise. Paul said, hey, he who does not work shall not eat. There is wisdom to be applied. But if every time it comes to giving, every time it comes to an act of kindness, every time it comes to generosity, you're going to stop the nature of giving to consider the merit and the rightness of the person you're giving to, what are you really doing? Now, this is how judgment enters into the church, because we might say, well, because he doesn't agree with me on this teaching, now we've got to break company. Now we have to tear apart fellowship. You see, if everything is about modeling that if they don't have the exact belief that I do, then cast them out. Well, I think I'm a good enough questioner. I could probably question everybody in this room to find some differences. I'm not going to do that. But my point is, if that's the way you're judging, you missed it. Your job is to look up. That whatever you do in word and deed is a reflection of what you've received, We love because he first loved. We give grace because he first gave grace. We give forgiveness, mercy, compassion, kindness because he did. As he was long-suffering with us, we are long-suffering with others. As he is patient, we are patient. As he is kind, we are kind. Because what is his work? To bring sons and daughters to glory. What is our work? To help bring sons and daughters to glory. That's the work. So if we are working for the destruction of somebody else, to assassinate their character, to put them down, to do things that are harmful or hurtful, we've missed it, friends. Now that doesn't mean we don't teach the truth. That doesn't mean we don't proclaim it. The last 2 weeks I gave probably over 250 verses to this congregation with a simple teaching about the sacrifice of Christ. Why it's important, why it's big enough. Your argument's with the verses, not with me. But ultimately understand this. I try to teach to make always the proof based on the word, not on what I say. That's the way God taught me to do it. That's the way I try to do it. I try to give you biblical reason for what I say. But ultimately, I love you. I care about you. God made you in his image, and it is my honor, if at all, to be of any service to you. And ultimately, I'm not here to evaluate you or judge you. I'm here to love you. Now, evaluation and judgment, they come in. When somebody's being immoral, when somebody is sinning, when somebody is being proud in sin, well, then we have to deal with that because 1 Corinthians 5 tells us to. But I know there's going to be differences. But think about Jesus with the Sadducees. Jesus was there to what? Lay down his life and take it up again. To be resurrected. And there he is teaching the Sadducees who don't even believe in the resurrection. I mean, talk about flying in your face. Right? Because Jesus came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom. None of us merited it. So be cautious in how you make others merit it, lest the same judgment be applied to you. Now, this is so powerful when we think about this verse, because he says, regard no one according to the flesh. Now, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Friends, we will proclaim what he did. We will proclaim his death till he comes. But how do we regard him now? As the one who lived 2,000 years ago? Or the one who's been alive in heaven as a high priest for a long time now? How do you think of Christ? Because if you're thinking of Christ in heavenly places, proclaiming his death is not a sorrowful thing because he lives. Proclaiming his death is an amazing thing that he gave an offering for you and me personally. So we have the sobriety of thanksgiving, not the sobriety of guilt and shame. And how do you know if you're ready to eat? Because you have accepted of his sacrifice. And when you find yourself short in evaluating, have I really accepted it? And if you say, you know what, I still have guilt, I still have shame. Guess what? You're ready to eat. Because it's the acknowledgement of where we are before him that makes us ready to partake, to acknowledge in the eating, I am so thankful you gave one offering and that I can eat of it this day. So we regard him as he is today. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His work, his ways. Now, how many of you can confidently say, I accept the work that Jesus Christ has done for me, that he was made sin, that I would be the righteousness of God? Stand up if you believe that. Now, do you believe it was just for you, or was it for everyone who would come?
Everyone.
I want you to all look at each other. Because in a room like this, go ahead, turn in. People in the front, turn and look back. Look at each other. Because the second part of this question and coming together to eat and drink of Jesus Christ also has to do with what do you see in the other person? Do you see persons that you have doctrinal differences with? Do you see people that you might not just naturally get along with or be kindred with? What do you see in this room? Love. Beautiful. How important is Jesus to you, and how important is his sacrifice to you? It means everything, right? It does to that person too. You see, I can look at Scott here and I can say, this is a man for whom Jesus died. And he accepted that sacrifice and he's applied that to his life. How does it make me think about Scott? See, you can look at a person's faults. You can look at a person and evaluate where they come up short. Let me tell you a secret of life. This will help you in raising your kids. It will help you in your marriage. It will help you in every relationship. Every person has enough sin going on that you will notice and see. You can demonize anybody. Satan is an accuser of the brethren. He looks according to flesh. He makes accusation against the brethren. When we are doing the same thing, when we are spreading discord and gossip and slander, we are doing the very work of him in these bodies that are to be set apart for Christ, where we are not acknowledging or regarding according to flesh, but rather according to the work that God is doing. Here's what's cool about God. He calls things as they are that are yet to be. He says, you're my child. You're holy. I am making you apart from sin. But it's still coming. He's doing a process and a work. And we already know the end from the beginning. He wrote it in the book. We can read the book. It turns out really great. And the thing is, we have to acknowledge this in one another's lives. But here's what happens, is we can be, oh, God died for me, I'm so free. But I can't stand that person that sits on that side of the room. What are we doing? See, if you know that your beloved Savior is saying, I'm willing to lay down my life for that person, how should that change the way you see that person? See, Jesus was saying, I'm going to sit down next to Scott. I'm going to go next to Joanne. I'm trying to find a big sinner in here, but I can't. But Jesus sits down next to that person that maybe you have some issues with and says, this is mine. He's in me. She's in me. If Jesus walks into this room and identifies anybody in this room as his, and that person is his by faith in his sacrifice because he died for everyone, shouldn't we then see them the same way? See, I don't need to give them a test of what they believe. I don't need to do anything. All I need to know is that Christ died for them. And in this room, you're here because you applied it. Out there, there's a lot of people that haven't applied it. There's people that don't really get it or understand it or need to know it. There are people that need to know. But guess what? Jesus died for all them too. You see, that's why we're always ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us, because we don't know when God is setting up that appointment, when you're at the grocery store, you're in your neighborhood, you're at work, where God is saying, this is the moment where you get to speak who Jesus is and what the gospel is. See, that's something that we always need to be ready to do. And ultimately, God is saying, do you live what you've been given? Do you push out of your life the things that have been a blessing to you? Because if it's stopping here, then what are we doing? It must flow through us and it must go out from us. So he was doing these things. Now turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to finish up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to say, if you are wanting to learn more about these feasts before you celebrate them with us this year, there's plenty of sermons online that you can learn about Passover and unleavened bread and the offering of first fruits, the wave sheaf that we'll celebrate next Sunday here. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What were they coming together to do? For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. There also must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. See, the differences bring out things like forbearance, long-suffering, kindness, patience, essential things in the character of God. So he says, there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why not? Because rather than coming together, unified through one offering, one time, recognizing, as we read in John 10, one shepherd, one flock, we come together for judgment. We come together to exploit differences, as opposed to saying, what unifies us here? It is, I recognize that you're the child of God, and everything in my life is to be available to encourage you, to love you, and strengthen you in your relationship with Jesus. So why do we edify? So they grow closer to Jesus. Why do we exhort? So we grow closer to Jesus. Why do we comfort? So we grow closer to Jesus. That's why we do it. So they were not coming together because the factions. And notice verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. What are they not thinking about? Who is that person? See, when we stood and we were looking around and we're looking at each other, I need to say, I know that God died for you, Jim. I know that God died for you, Stephanie, that Jesus gave his life for you. And see, I immediately have a powerful connection to her because the one I love most gave his life for that one. See, it changes my whole view and perspective of human beings. Rather than looking at who they are in the flesh, I'm looking at who they're being made in the spirit and understanding what does God want me to do. I'm not the judge. But I am to be considerate. You see, what was happening here in Corinthians is they're coming together to eat of the Lord's Supper. They're having a meal together, which is great and fully good. But what were they doing? They weren't waiting for each other. Why? They wanted to take for themselves what they got. And so often Christianity can be like this. We want for ourselves, and we build these factions, and we build these things, and then we just start shutting the door on human beings made in the image of God. Availability to serve people that want to learn about Christ is necessary. And the patience and the forbearance and the kindness to give them time to learn and grow, that we may all come to a unity of faith, is part of it. So what I encourage in you is to focus on what Christ did for you and imitate it. Worship him and thus become like him. So he says, verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so again, we're doing this on the night in which he was betrayed. People say, well, maybe you should do it later. I'm fine with doing it later. What I'm tied into, though, is him. Because eating of him is what's important here. And coming together to eat of him together in belief, gathering around the banner that is love, named Jesus Christ, is what we come to do. That's why I invite you to come, to be a part. Let's do this together. So when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Something new in him. What was new? Forgiveness that came through this shed blood that was given, and a new covenant where he would write his laws on our hearts and minds, and our sins and lawless deeds he would remember no more. And as he says again in Hebrews 10, after quoting that verse, he says, and so where there is remission of these things, there's no more offering for sin. He's resurrected. He's alive. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does he mean? Are you applying the body and blood to others? Are you seeing that he died not just for you, but for us? Do we see ourselves as a collective under the head that is Jesus Christ? So let a man examine himself. Verse 28, and let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So our practice is that we just say, we get hungry in the evening, just eat before you come. And what we're going to come here to eat is the bread and the wine. Could we do a dinner with it? Sure we could. But this is what we're doing, to come together to eat of one bread, to drink of one cup, to acknowledge that we are not of ourselves, but we are in him. And we are not alone in him, but we are part of a body of believers in him. And so when you see what was happening here in 1 Corinthians 11, what you see is people that were coming together to eat and partake of the bread and the wine were actually not thinking about the other people that were there to eat of the bread and the wine. They weren't thinking about their brethren. They were thinking of themselves and what they wanted and their relationship with Christ, but they didn't include the others in it. And ultimately, that is where we as a church must always remember to be. That the grace God has shown us, we should show one another. That the forgiveness he has given us, we must extend to one another. That his love be in us and upon us, so that when we see each other, we are ready to love. Fighting strife, anger, warfare, responding with evil for evil, unkindness for unkindness, responding in pride and arrogance. These are things that make the world a place of violence and strife. They're not part for the church of God. And rather, Christ was willing to suffer violently so that we would be at peace. And in times of life, we will need to suffer because we're sinned against. But will we let Christ take that suffering, that we may be at peace, and that we may be at peace even with the one who has sinned against us? Friends, you will be hurt in life. People will say things that are improper. The question is, will you receive it in the humility of Christ, or will you receive it in the pride of the world? Because the world seeks its own vengeance, but those who are godly seek God's vengeance and justice. So rather, he says, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. And in this fellowship, always, that should be our heart. And when we leave this fellowship, that should be our heart, that the way of God would be known and manifested, that it would be evident that we truly did receive of the sacrifice of Christ, because he made us at peace in him, not needing to prove ourselves, not needing to justify ourselves, not needing to defend ourselves, but rather to say, I'm his, he is mine, and I am here to serve you and love you. And ultimately, it's when we do this together that we build the greatest relationships and the bonds of fellowship and friendship together that make us want to come together to celebrate, to worship our Lord God, to give praise to his name, for he is good. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:16 says something so similar. So by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Let's think about these things. Let's take it to heart. And let's come together eating and drinking, remembering who not only we are, but who we all are in Christ Jesus.